conscience. In other words, there is a conscience in man of right and wrong. Where did that come from? It must have come from someone who has right and wrong, who has a moral code and so forth. So there must, again, be a creator, or we wouldn't have a conscience. Plus, there's a worldwide belief that there is a God, a higher power of some sort. We find that even in remote tribes. Okay, what was another one? I heard a word. So conscience, design, morals, right, morality. That, again, that there is morality in man. Where did that come from? It came from someone who has morality. And then there was one other one. What is it? Motive. No, we'll get there. That has to do with the Bible versions. Life from life. It's one of the big ones. Or congruity. In other words, there is life. Where did it come from? It came from someone who has life intrinsically. Otherwise, there wouldn't be life. And no matter how hard science tries, they cannot create life from non-life. So that's where we started. And then we looked at the attributes of God and went on to Jesus Christ. We're just looking at the frequently asked questions, the virgin birth, the resurrection, his deity. And then we moved on to the Word of God, the frequently asked questions about the Bible. How do we know that the Bible is different, that it's supernatural, that it came from God? And that's where the SOAP acronym comes in. So the S in SOAP stands for science. So scientifically, the Bible's always been ahead of its time and is scientifically accurate. The O, origin. In other words, the Bible has an amazing origin. It came over a period of 1,500 years, 40 different authors, 3 different languages, and yet it's unified. That's impossible unless it's supernatural. And the fact that it's still the best-selling book in the world, literally multiple billions of copies sold. It's been translated into 350 different languages. No other book's ever been translated into that many languages. So its origin. And then the A, archaeology. They keep finding things that confirm Bible places that for years people scoffed at their existence. Archaeology only just confirms Scripture rather than disproves it. And then lastly, of course, the biggest one is prophecy, especially the prophecies about our Savior, his birth, his life, his death. All of these things prophesied of Christ and came true exactly as prophesied many times, 1,000 or hundreds of years before. Impossible unless it is a supernatural book. So from there, we looked at the Scriptures themselves, how God declares them to be inspired, of course, to be perfect, to be exactly what we need. And I'll actually be saying more about that in the morning service. And then from there, the question for us, as us old-fashioned fuddy-duddies, is why do we use the King James? Why is that important to us? And then we did a study on that, came up with the 2 M's. So what are the 2 M's? If somebody asks, what are the 2 M's as to why we use the King James? One of them? Manuscripts. Study the manuscripts. Understand where they came from. Understand that the King James comes from one set of manuscripts. All other English versions come from another set of manuscripts. All of them. Isn't that interesting how it works? It'd be different if it was half and half, but it's not. It's all and one. So that shouldn't be surprising. And something else very interesting, me and Brother Jim were talking about this on the way to Potatoloo last Sunday. Up until 1952, essentially. So what was that? 70 years ago. Everyone used the King James that spoke English. So for 350 years, we had an English Bible that was distributed all around the world. And then for 70 years now, God has... Is it 70? Yeah, 70 years, God has changed his mind about 200 times. So isn't that interesting? Because there's now over 200 English versions on the market. Now, some of them are just, ridiculous. But what did you say, Jimmy? He says, I don't think that's right. That God's changed his mind 200 times in 70 years. and he has it. And then we looked at the other M, which is motive. Why do we have so many different versions on the market today? And the answer is comes down to 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all evil. It's all about selling Bibles. And we looked at some scriptures that are obvious problems in some of the modern Bibles. We just looked at one for each doctrinal area. My favorite is Acts 8:37. Write that in the back of your Bible. Next time somebody tries to ask you about the issue and they say, prove it to me, ask them what version they have. It doesn't really matter. Turn them to Acts 8:37 and they're going to have a look of shock on their face because it's not there. Interestingly enough, we're about to answer another question about the lost. And that same passage in Acts is important to answer that question as well. But just on that one verse, why is that one verse? Why have the other Bibles removed it? Any thoughts? Is it just because the Textus Receptus or the received text didn't have it in there and they just stuck it in? Or is it because they took it out because they had a motive behind taking it out? Well, that verse is the most powerful verse in the Bible to prove that you need to be saved before you get baptized. Because in Acts 8:36, the Ethiopian eunuch says to Philip, see, here's water, what if anybody be baptized? And then verse 38 says, and they stopped the chariot and they went down into the water and he baptized him. Verse 37, Philip answers the question. It says, and Philip answered and said unto him, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Do you think that's an important verse? If you believe with all your heart, then I will baptize you. And he said, I believe that Jesus, the word Savior, Christ, the Messiah, is the Son of God. So he made a declaration about the person of Christ. He was saying, I have trusted Christ because of your witness to me. And I believe on the person of Christ. And Philip, therefore, baptized him because he said, I believe. All that's gone in the modern Bibles. And that's just one example. And then we gave heaps of examples. There are literally hundreds, but I just gave you some of the key ones. Something else, when you talk about manuscripts and how many manuscripts support the versions, this might shock you. But not, of all the manuscripts that have been collected, over 90% of them were part of the Textus Receptus, and about 10% are what all the modern Bibles use. Isn't that interesting? And yet they're better, according to modern day translators. They're the better, the 10% are the better ones. The 90% that the King James used, they're not as good. Anyway, that I hope answers your question. Motive and manuscripts are the two M's that can help you. And remember, it's only a 70-year issue. If it was 100 years ago and you went to the bookstore to buy a Bible, you would have bought a King James because that's all there would have been. Isn't that fascinating? All right. Any thoughts or questions about that before we move on from the questions about the Bible? We're going to go from here to questions about man and salvation. Anything? Anything we didn't cover about the King James or about the Bible itself? Now's your chance. Questions, comments before we move on. Nobody? All right. The most common question ever asked about salvation or about man. Anybody want to guess what it is? What about those that have never heard? Has anybody ever been asked that question before? I have. Many times. What about those that have never heard about Jesus? So what do we say when people ask us that question? Do we have an answer? There's two passages that help us answer this. There's many, but we're going to focus on two passages. Romans chapter 1 and Acts chapter 8 are the two best passages to answer this question. So let's go to Romans 1 first. And we're going to look at the whole passage because there's so much in here. But the question is, and let's make sure we can answer from Scripture, what about those that have never heard about Jesus? So, Brother Jim, could you read, as an introduction, 19, that's kind of a long passage, but that's okay, 19 to 32, and then we'll pray and get started.
Because that which may be known of God is manifest in him, for God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made visible, his eternal power and Godhead. So that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him, not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like an incorruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto wild affections, for even their woman did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men and with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was met. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all uprightness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, magnanimity, and whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, convenient breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, give us wisdom as we continue studying these questions in light of your word. And I pray you would guide us in your truth and speak to each of our hearts through your word now in Christ's name. Amen. So the question, what about those that have never heard? As you can see, this passage answers that question, does it not? Did you also see down in verse 32 that word judgment? Very important word. You've heard me say this before. But really, there's only one reason why man rejects God and rejects the gospel and rejects Jesus Christ, even rejects, in many instances, the willingness to accept that there is a God, and that word is sin. You know, we're told in John chapter 3, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Man does not want to acknowledge that there's a God, because if he does, then he has to acknowledge, he has to answer to him someday, because there's going to be a judgment. So it's easier to say there's not a God than to say there is. So once you say there is, then you become accountable. Well, what does he want? What is his will for my life? Is there right and wrong? Will I answer to him someday? You see, it opens up all of these things. And what God is teaching us here in Romans 1 is that man has been given a conscience. We talked about this way back in the question about the existence of God. And that conscience tells us that there is a God. That conscience also tells us that there is right and wrong. We learn that as a child, don't we? As a child, we reach a point, it varies, but we reach a point where when we do something wrong, we feel remorse about that or guilt, whatever word you want to use. Where did that come from? That feeling of, oh, I just did something wrong, and it bothers me. That's called a conscience. It's something animals don't have, but it's something that we have because it was given to us by our Creator. And so what he says here in verse 19, where Jim started, That which from being known of God is manifest in them. This is talking about mankind. It says that it's manifest in mankind, this knowledge that there is a God. Now, again, there's many ways in which we know there's a God. We talked about them. Creation, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth its handiwork. David said, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. In other words, when we look at creation, we can have awe and say, wow, look what God did. Or we can say, well, I don't want there to be a God, so I'd rather believe in the Big Bang or whatever. But it's a conscious decision to, if you will, squelch that innate knowledge that there's a God. That's what he's telling us. Verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Look at that. So what's invisible to us? Well, God's invisible. God has chosen not to make himself visible to us. Now, he did for those 30 years when Christ was on earth. But for us, the existence of God, he doesn't come down and say, here I am. But he did give us creation. He did give us his word and so forth. But it says those invisible things are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. His creation, us. So that, and then verse 20, really this is all you need, they are without excuse. That's a very important phrase, is it not? They are without excuse. So go over to chapter 2 of Romans, verse 15. And again, God talks about our conscience. He says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So he's saying that when our conscience does get to us, we have a choice of what to do about it, right? Now, when Adam and Eve's conscience first affected them, how did they respond? They went and hid from God, didn't they? They thought they could, I mean, you can't hide from God, but they tried. Because up to that point, God would come down and they would talk. But then after they sinned, they hid. And this is what man often does, is he hides from his sin. He tries to keep it a secret. Or, what's it say here? Accuse or excuse. So has anybody ever heard someone try to blame their sin on someone else? We all have, right? When we're a child, he hit me first, right? Well, does that give you an excuse to hit back? Well, of course it does. Accuse. And this man's been doing this for 6,000 years. Look at Aaron. You know, when Moses was up on the mountain and getting the commandments, spent 40 days up there with God, what's Israel doing down here but having a drunken party and worshiping a golden calf? While Moses is getting the commandments from God. And he comes down and he challenges Aaron. And what does Aaron say? Well, the people gave me their golden earrings and we threw them into a pot and out came this calf. That's exactly how he says it. Not those exact words, but that's a paraphrase. But he said, basically, this calf just came out. Imagine that. This golden calf. In other words, he's not going to take responsibility. It's the people's fault. And then Saul, when he got caught out for disobeying God's commandments, Samuel challenged him. And Saul said, yeah, but the people wanted to sacrifice to God. Rather than take responsibility, he tried to accuse. Or, what's the other one? Excuse. In other words, come up with excuses. Well, it's how I was raised. It's all my parents' fault. And on we get enough of that today in society, don't we? So what God is saying is that our conscience says there is right and wrong, and there is a God. Therefore, there is a measure of right and wrong, There's a standard. How we respond to that is up to us. Now, all people need to hear the gospel. There's no question about it. But man has a choice of what to do when he is confronted with his conscience of right and wrong. He's confronted with his conscience about God. And what man usually chooses to do is ignore or sear that conscience. And that's what he says in verse 21. They became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They made a decision. Rather than to pursue the one who gave them the conscience and to find out what he wants and to find out his laws, if you will, they choose to go the other direction into sin and say, well, I'm just going to live for the flesh. I'm going to live for me, and I'm going to ignore the fact that there must be a God. And their foolish heart becomes darkened. In describing the last days, 1 Timothy 4:2, God says, having their conscience seared with the hot iron. Is that not what we see around us? You know, we talk about people that have never heard. What about all the people that have heard and reject Christ? What about all the people that do know and choose to reject? And really, when people ask that question, it's just another deflection, is what it is. It's a way of saying, well, unless you answer this question, I'm not going to be willing to acknowledge that there's a God or that his ways are right or wrong. First, you got to answer this question. And that's what a lot of these questions are, is they're deflections. I don't want to confront God. I don't want to deal with this. So let me ask you a question that you probably can't answer. What about those that have never heard? Well, yes, sir. That is very true for a lot of the things we've discussed. That's right. Like the Bible, for example, wouldn't you rather get to heaven and say, well, God, I just believed your Bible was perfect and it had no errors, rather than get to heaven and say, well, actually, I thought your Bible had a lot of mistakes. Oops. Wouldn't you rather get to heaven and say, well, I just believed your word. And if you were wrong, well, okay. But it's better to be wrong in that direction than the other direction. And that's true for everything. And so, yeah, if a person wants to say there's no God, then they've made a decision, and they will, as God says, they will be judged, and they will suffer for it. So they became vain in their imaginations, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The wisdom of man will never get us anywhere. And what happens? Verse 23, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. God gave them up to uncleanness, which he describes in verses 29 and 31. But verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the creator. Well, that's exactly where man goes. If there's not a God, what does he do? But he ends up worshiping nature anyway. So you can abort babies but save the whales. Figure that one out. And nature becomes its own God. And that's where we are now with all of this emphasis on going green and environmentalism. Now, yes, God made us stewards of this earth, but at the same time, man has really gone to the point now where we're basically worshiping nature, aren't we? Which is exactly what he predicted 2,000 years ago in the book of Romans. Is if man's going to say there isn't a God, he's just going to drift and make nature a God, make the earth a God, which is exactly what's happened. So that's a good answer. They're without excuse. Now let's go to Acts 8 and look at the Ethiopian eunuch. I love the story of the Ethiopian eunuch because God took a man who was very busy, i.e. Philip, one of the first seven deacons, great man of God, very busy serving God, reaching people for Christ, doing the work of the Lord. And God took him and said, Philip, I need you to stop what you're doing, and I need you to go out into the middle of nowhere and talk to one guy. That's a great story. So let's look at it. Acts chapter 8, basically 26 to 39. So I'm just going to grab different parts of it. But what God tells Philip to do, verse 26, arise and go toward the south, the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. So Philip, I want you to stop what you're doing, and I want you to go to the desert. Now Philip doesn't know why yet, but he just said, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go to the desert. So he rose, and what's going on? But we've got this eunuch, this Ethiopian, he's on his way back to Ethiopia. And guess what? He just happens to be reading Isaiah 53. There are no coincidences with God. Amen? And of all the chapters in the entire Old Testament that talk about Jesus, that would be one of the most powerful. So he happens to be reading Isaiah 53 about Jesus Christ. And the Spirit, verse 29, says, go and talk to that one man. And if you read the story, what happens? But the eunuch gets saved and gets baptized. And then goes on his way, and Philip goes back to his ministry. But the point is, here we have someone truly seeking. Otherwise, why would he be reading this Jewish Bible? He's an Ethiopian. He's a Gentile. Why is he reading this Jewish Bible? Which, remember, back then there's only the Old Testament. Because he's seeking. Amen? He's seeking God. Well, God knows this. God knows that this eunuch is seeking. So God says to Philip, I want you to go down and I want you to witness to this man. There's a lot in that story. I mean, God could have just come down from heaven and spoken to the eunuch himself, right? God can do anything. But God chooses to use us sinful vessels to get the gospel to the lost. And he chose Philip, go witness to this man. And he read in the scriptures. I mean, could you have a better question than the question he asks? Verse 34, of whom speaketh the prophet of this? Of himself or of some other man? Who is this man here in Isaiah 53 that's suffering for others? Who is he? And at verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Isn't that good? I mean, you can't get a better Old Testament passage than that one. Yes.
Yeah, this is the one with the law, though, isn't it? The law dispensation. The grace hasn't started yet.
That's right.
So basically, he's in a sense not converting to becoming a Christian. He's becoming, in a sense, a Jew or following the law, becoming a proselyte, in a sense, the Messiah, Jesus as the Messiah, as opposed to as what we think. Jesus is, in a sense, the Son of God and the great dispensation. So two different dispensations there with the eunuch and for us today.
Yes, but the point is that God knew he was seeking and sent someone to witness to him. That's the point. Yes, we're still in this intermediate stage in Acts between the law and grace. But the point is, he is accepting the person of Jesus Christ, which again, that's verse 37, which is a beautiful, beautiful verse, but only in your Bible that you're holding in your hands, where he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So now you can see the verse even has more meaning. It's not just a great verse to teach that you need to be saved before you get baptized, which means you shouldn't baptize babies. But it also shows that this man believed on the person of Christ the Messiah. That's what where the word Christ means. Because he was seeking. He was reading in Isaiah. God sent Philip to preach Christ, right? He preached unto him Jesus, it says. And then he baptized him. It's beautiful. And I think it answers the question that if someone's truly seeking, I think God's going to help them. You know, you remember Dr. Garakapati? He's passed now. His son runs the ministry that we've been supporting in India for about 25 years now. His testimony was he had never heard about Jesus, but he knew there was something he was missing, and he got a hold of a Bible. And he literally just took this Bible and went and sat under a tree and just read it and read it for days and weeks. Just reading, saying, God, I know there's more than this Hinduism that I've been taught. There's got to be more. And he just read and he read and he read. But what was he reading? He was reading the Bible. Amen? And that's where we learn about Jesus Christ. Which is, of course, going back to the preservation of Scripture. I mean, why do we know there's a Jesus? Why do we know how to get to heaven? Because God wrote it down for us. Which again makes it that much more important that he preserved it for us. You know, if you're going to believe it has errors, then you're in trouble. Because where are they? And which ones can you ignore? Which ones can you change? Because it has errors. And therefore, how do we know that what we believe is true? If our foundation isn't preserved and strong. Anyway, I hope that helps you with this one question. Romans 1, Acts 8. They're without excuse. Each person is responsible to respond to the conscience that God has given them to say, yes, I know there's a God and I want to know more about him. I want to seek him. I want to understand about my sin problem. I want to know if I'm going to be answerable for my sin. And to pursue, and I believe if they're pursuing, God will help them and guide them. But don't forget the devil's real too. Right? He appears as an angel of light, we're told in 2 Corinthians 11. He tries to blind people's minds, so there's literally a spiritual battle that goes on. And praise God, if you're sitting here this morning and you're born again, you should just praise God even more. That the devil didn't blind you and keep you from getting saved. But they're without excuse. That's the ultimate answer to the question. Any thoughts about that? Just that one question. Comments? Anything? So next week, we'll look at some other questions in this light, like, what about all the other religions? Don't they all lead to the same God? Anybody ever been asked that question before? Of course, we all have. And why are Christians so close-minded that they claim that Jesus is the only way? We've all heard that one. So we'll look at those. And then we'll look at the question, why are there so many interpretations of the Bible? That we have all these different groups. And we'll explain that one too. So any thoughts or questions before we close?